Well, good morning. My name's Steve Blanchard, longtime RBC attender, and my wife, Julie, and myself, as you might imagine, now serve as missionaries in Ireland. And the reason I showed you that video, it's just a short portion of a longer video that shows you some of the sites, some of the major historic sites, the scenery of Ireland, the beauty of the country, but also in the background, you heard people explaining what it is that makes them Irish. And they have a unique culture and worldview that's all their own. I also played that video for you because you may not have understood all the things that they were saying in there. Sometimes it may have sounded like a foreign language, and that's the way it was for us when we went over there. We maybe understood about 50% of what they said. So even though they speak English, they speak a very different version of English with a very strong accent. What I'd like to do before we get into this morning's message is first just share with you a little bit about how we ended up in Ireland. We moved to Northern Virginia in 1978 to Reston. We started attending Reston Bible Church then. And when we moved to Northern Virginia, it was because I got a job with the United States Geological Survey. And I worked for them for 35 years. Loved my job. Really enjoyed the science I did, the programs I managed, the people I worked with. But as you might guess, I didn't always enjoy the crazy government rules you had to follow to get your job done. And Julia, she was educated as a teacher, but always wanted to stay home with our children, so she did both. She homeschooled all four of our children all the way till they went through to university. She did a great job with that, so she got to do both things. We do have four children. They're all grown, all married. We have six grandchildren. And so when we moved to Reston back in 1978, we started attending Reston Bible Church. And Reston's been our home church for almost all of our 38 years of marriage, except for 10 years when we lived in Illinois. And so when we were at Reston Bible Church, we were very active in different ministries here. The program that we were most involved in was missions. We were consistently involved in that, serving on the missions committee, going on short-term mission trips, having missionaries in our house as often as we could. And so you might imagine, by being around missions so frequently, that we got infected with the desire to go overseas someday and do missions ourselves. And so with that in mind, and because I was a government employee under the old retirement system, I could retire at 55 with a pension. And so we did that. We decided I would retire at 55, and we would prepare to go overseas as second career missionaries. So just about the time we were getting ready to retire, we learned from the RBC missions directory that you get through and you can pray for your missionaries, that long-term RBC-supported missionaries, Bryce and Carolyn Carlaw, had just lost some missionary partners that were serving with them. So their prayer request was that God would raise up some other missionaries to come work with them in the church that we were in and also in the church plant that they were starting. So we thought, well, that could be us. We wouldn't have to learn a new language. We're old. Our brains don't work, you know, quite like the younger generation. So that would be easier for us. But within 2 weeks of learning of their request for another missionary couple, we also had two people independently call us who heard that we had retired to prepare to go be second career missionaries. And they called us up and said, "We hear you want to be missionaries. We think you should go to Ireland." So within 2 weeks, we had these three independent encouragements to go to Ireland. We thought, well, let's go to seminary. While we're going through seminary, God can always change the direction that he wants to send us. He might send us somewhere else. But he never did. So all the way through our preparations to go serve on the field, God kept saying Ireland. We went over there for a short-term visit to meet the people in Ireland, the churches. They got to meet us. Everything went well, so we came back, and in the summer of 2014, we put our house on the market. First person looked at it, and the second day it was listed, they bought it. Then within about 30 or 40 days, we had sold or given away all of our possessions. It was like God was kicking us out of the country, wanting us to go to Ireland. And so September of 2014, we each had three suitcases. We're on a plane to fly the 3,000 miles over to Ireland and start helping the churches there in whatever way we could. So right now, we are working with the Carlaws in Douglas Baptist Church, just outside the city of Cork, and we help pretty much with anything, Bible teaching, sermons, counseling, one-on-one discipleship. And our church, Douglas Baptist, is trying to plant another church right now in a nearby community. So that's a little bit of who we are and how we end up in Ireland. We are RBC-supported, sent-out missionaries, but we are supported by my pension, so we do not have to raise funds to go over there. So we appreciate your prayer support and the one-time gifts for projects and just being part of this great missions family. I'd like to also just give you a little bit of background about Ireland, not much, because we find that there's some confusion about the geography of Ireland. There are actually two different Irelands. There's Northern Ireland, which is part of the United Kingdom of Scotland, England, and Wales. And then there is the Republic of Ireland, which is where we live. Sorry, that went too fast. The Republic of Ireland, where we live. And back in 1916, just 100 years ago this year, they declared their independence from the United Kingdom. So on this little island that's about the size of the state of Indiana, there's two independent sovereign countries, the Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland. And we live in the Republic of Ireland, down in the city of Cork, the second largest city, and that's where we work with Douglas Baptist Church. So that's a little bit about how we ended up in Ireland as second career missionaries and a little bit about the geography of Ireland. And I will share a little bit more as we go through the message about the culture of Ireland. And so as I was thinking about what to share this morning, get this to change. There we go. Thanks. Thinking about what to share with you this morning, what came to mind was spiritual warfare and missions. It wasn't long after arriving in Ireland, and as we meet with some of the church leaders there, that we discovered that there's certain phrases and words that would always come up as you think about planting churches in other communities. Things like, that's a really hard area, or that's a really dark city or town, or that they seem to be really oppressed there. And so the message that I would like you to remember from this morning, the one takeaway message, is that our lives, in the midst of the spiritual battle that we all find ourselves in, whether it's here in Northern Virginia or anywhere else in the world, is that our lives should convey elements of the gospel. And we all find ourselves in that spiritual battle. So no matter where you are in the world, as you reach out to others to share Christ, our lives should convey elements of the gospel. And so what I'd like to do first is just talk to you about the situation that we find us in, ourselves in this spiritual battle. We'll start with a pretty scary verse, actually. In 1 John 5:19, and you can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles, 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God. So for us who are Christians, we know that we belong to God." But the scary part of this verse is that John says, "The whole world then lies in the power of the evil one." And I'm not sure why God has allowed this, but until Jesus returns, his second coming, he's given control of the world system that we find ourselves in to the power of Satan. So we all live in this world as Christians, being of God, but we find ourselves surrounded in a world that is controlled by Satan. But what is Satan doing now that he is in control of this world? Well, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, where Paul talks about the gospel being veiled, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so we find ourselves living in this world of God, but in a world that is controlled by Satan. And what Satan is doing as we live our lives and share the gospel with other people, Satan is blinding their eyes to the light of the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. And so as we try to move people from the darkness to the light, from death to life, we see that Satan is battling us at every step, veiling their minds to the gospel. And so I'd like to just share with you a little bit about what we have observed, how Satan is blinding people's eyes in Ireland. And if I would ask you, how is Satan blinding people's eyes here in the United States, you might come up with a different list. But in Ireland, I came up with these three main things. One, if you know anything about Ireland, you know that they love to drink. They like to go to the pubs, their public houses. They love to have their Guinness, their beer, and they drink a lot. As you could, if you heard it and understood it in the video, a man said that one pint is never enough. And that's how they live. And so they are actually ranked second highest in the world in binge drinking. And that's when you have six drinks or more at one time. So Ireland, they love to drink. So what better way for Satan to blind people's conscience, their need for God, than to have their mind, their spirit, their conscience dulled by alcohol all the time? So that's one way he does that in Ireland. The second way is through false belief systems. In Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, at least in the South, 85% of people identify as Catholics. And I was raised a Catholic, and I was taught when I was growing up that Jesus died for my sins, but I also needed to be a good person to go to heaven. It was Jesus plus something that would get me into heaven. Jesus plus being baptized in the Catholic Church. Jesus plus going to confession, saying my Hail Marys and my Our Fathers. Jesus plus praying to Mary. Jesus plus praying to my dead relatives. It was always Jesus plus something that would get me into heaven. And so if Satan can get people to believe in a false worldview, a false gospel, then he can blind their eyes to the true gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's mainly the older generation in Ireland. The younger generation, if you go onto any university campus and you ask them if there is a God, they will say, no, there's no God. There's no purpose in life because we're just all a product of evolution. So the older generation, very faithful Catholics, the younger generation don't have any belief in God at all. So Satan is blinding people's eyes through a false belief system. And the last thing that we've seen is that everybody in Ireland, no matter who you talk to, has a relative or a friend they know has committed suicide. The number one cause of death in Ireland for young people aged 15 through 24 is suicide. And if you're wondering what that is in the United States, the number one reason young people die in the States is accidents, number one, murders, number two, and suicide, number three. But in Ireland, the number one reason, cause of death for young people is suicide. So Satan is working in the young people's lives to show them there is no purpose in life, their life is not worth it, so much so that they kill themselves before they even get a chance to hear the gospel and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So those are some of the things that we see Satan is using in Ireland to blind people's eyes. You might come up with a very different list here in the United States. So if we're in this world system that's controlled by Satan, and he's blinding people's eyes through various methods like this, how are we to behave in this spiritual battle that we find ourselves in when the days are evil? What book would you go to get guidance in the New Testament about how to behave in a spiritual battle? Well, you should know the answer to this because Pastor Mike covered it about 4 or 5 weeks ago when he spoke on spiritual warfare, and he turned you to the book of Ephesians. And so that's where I went. I went to the book of Ephesians, and I read through it several times. I really wanted to understand the context of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the spiritual battle. And what I noticed when I was reading through Ephesians is that there's actually two places where he talks about the days being evil and how we're supposed to behave in a spiritual battle. And the first is in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 16. And here he says, after he talks about all the deeds of darkness that we're not supposed to walk in, he tells us in Ephesians 5, 15, look carefully then how you walk, how you live your life. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. So here we find ourselves as Christians living in a world system that's controlled by Satan. He's blinding people's eyes to the gospel. And the advice Paul gives us about how to live in these evil days is that we should live carefully, live wisely, as we are battling Satan. And so the next passage you're very familiar with because Pastor Mike just covered it about a month ago. And that's Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10 through 20. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm only going to read an excerpt of it because he covered it so thoroughly. But notice again how Paul refers to the days being evil and the evil forces that we're fighting against. So in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 11, Paul tells us, because we're in the spiritual battle, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So the advice Paul has for us here, living in a time where Satan controls the world system in these evil days, is that we're supposed to put on the armor of God because we're fighting against these evil forces in the heavenlies that we can't even see. And so by putting on the full armor of God, we can stand in the evil day. So I'm looking at these two passages, Ephesians 5, 15 and Ephesians 6, 10. And I'm looking at what Paul placed in between these two passages. And it kind of struck me as strange when I first looked at it. So I thought about it and thought about it. I thought, why would this be in the context of spiritual battle? So what does Paul put in between these two passages, Ephesians 5, 15 and 6, 10? What I noticed was that he puts our daily lives there. If you read the passage in between, Ephesians 5, 17 through 21, he says, be filled with the Spirit. That's our relationship with God. The next thing Paul talks about is 5, 22 through 33, about marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Our marriage. The next thing he talks about, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, is the parent-child relationship. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And fathers, train up your child in the instruction of the Lord. And then the last thing he talks about is slaves and masters, the work and ministry that we do. Slaves, be obedient to your masters as in the Lord. Serve them as you would Christ, and masters, do the same to your servants. So it struck me that in the midst of these two passages, these two bookends, that Paul talks about the days being evil and how we're supposed to function, He puts our daily lives. And it dawned on me that that is where the spiritual battle occurs. That is where Satan is attacking us. He would love to see us be ineffective in every one of these four areas of our daily life. You can imagine how he might attack our marriages, causing friction, discord in the marriage, because that would make it difficult for you to have a good relationship with Christ, for you to be good parents, or for you to carry out your work. So I see that that's where the spiritual battle is taking place in our daily lives in these four areas. But as I was reading through these verses over and over again and contemplating them, it also struck me that in each of these four activities, we are identified as being in Christ or doing something for Christ or as to Christ. And in each of these four areas, Paul is telling us that our lives are supposed to demonstrate a unique aspect of the gospel message to the world around us. And that's what I'm going to focus on this morning. So we're going to look at each of these four areas very quickly, just a snapshot look at them, just to give you a highlight of what Paul is telling us our lives should convey to the world around us as we're in the midst of the spiritual battle. Because in each of these four areas, our lives are supposed to convey an element of the gospel to the people around us. So let's look at our relationship with God first. And so in Ephesians 5:17 through 21, Paul tells us not to get drunk with wine, but he tells us instead to be filled with the Spirit. And when you are filled with the Spirit, what do? You address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So for us as Christians, when we were saved, when we began our relationship with Christ, we were baptized with the Spirit, and as we yield our life to Christ on a daily basis, then the Spirit comes in and controls our life, and we are filled with the Spirit. So what happens to us when we yield our life to God in such a way that we are filled and controlled by the Spirit? Well, if you look at those verses, things of God just come naturally out of us when we are filled with the Spirit. You start talking to people in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You have a song in your heart praising God. You're giving thanks instead of grumbling, and you're willfully submitting to others out of reverence for Christ. So when we look at this verse and our relationship with God and the message that we're trying to convey to the world around us in the midst of the spiritual battle, first we see, since God wants to be filled with us, fill our lives, then He wants a relationship with us. That relationship that was destroyed back in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve's sin, God wants that relationship with us now. And when we have that relationship with Him, He not only wants us to have a relationship with Him, but He wants to control our lives and to fill our lives, so much so that whenever we do anything, what comes out of us is things of God. And so the image that came to my mind when I was looking at these verses is of a cup of water that's full to the brim. And you can imagine this plastic cup, anytime you bumped the table or jostled the cup or squeezed it or put pressure on it, what would come out of the cup? Water comes out of the cup. So what comes out of our lives when we are jostled by the world, pressure comes on us, we get friction or difficulty at work or at home, what comes out of our lives? Is it things of God or is it activities of the flesh? So we as Christians, as we are yielding our lives to God and we're filled with the Spirit, the message that we should be conveying to the world around us is that, first of all, God wants that relationship that was damaged back in the Garden of Eden. He wants that relationship with us. He doesn't want to just be part of our life, but He wants to control our life, so much so that when we go through the world around us, in the midst of this spiritual battle, what comes out of us is things of God. So we have to ask ourselves, is that what the world sees from our lives as we go through our life on a daily basis? Well, the second activity Paul talks about here is our marriages. And so in these verses, Ephesians 5:22 through 33, Paul gives instructions, detailed instructions, to the wife first and then to the husband. And to the wife, he says, you're supposed to submit to your husband. And to the husband, he says, you're supposed to love your wife. But the way he does that, he gives the instructions and always relates it to our relationship to Christ and the church. And so in this case, it's very easy to see what message that Christ wants us to convey to the world around us, because he tells us toward the end of this passage. So in Ephesians 5, at the end of this passage, in verse 32, Paul actually explains that our marriages are a demonstration to the world around us of the relationship of Christ and the church. It says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so what our lives are supposed to convey to the world around us through our marriages is actually the gospel. And so if you look at the detailed instructions again here, we won't read them verse for verse, but look at the instructions to the wife in verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And then in verse 24, "as Christ submits to the church." And so again, the example here is, wives, you're supposed to be modeling how the church relates to Jesus Christ. And then Paul gives even more detailed instructions to the husband. And he says to the husbands in verse 25, "You're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands, you're supposed to demonstrate unconditional, sacrificial love to your wife, even when she's not so lovable. Just like when Christ came to die for us, as we're told in Romans 5, when we were helpless, when we were sinners, even when we were enemies with God, he came to die for us. And so we as husbands ought to have that unconditional sacrificial love for our wives. Then in verses 26 and 27, Paul tells the husbands to love their wives, look out for their sanctification, just like he did for the church, wanting to present her holy and blameless. Husbands, do we look out for our wives' spiritual welfare? And then lastly, in 28 through 30, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as your own body, again, as Christ loves the church. We're looking out for our wives' physical, mental, and emotional well-being. And so as the world sees us as Christians in this marriage relationship, they are supposed to be seeing a living demonstration of the gospel. Our lives are supposed to be a living parable of the gospel to the world around us. And so as the world sees a husband unconditionally, sacrificially loving his wife, and the wife joyfully, willingly responding in submission to the husband, we are demonstrating to the world around us the gospel message of what Christ did in coming to die for our sins, making us part of his family, the church, and now we will willingly, RBC hopefully willingly responds to Christ as the head of the church. So that's the second thing our marriages, our activities are supposed to convey to the world in the spiritual battle, the gospel message. The next thing that Paul talks about is the parent-child relationship. And here, two very simple instructions. Children, obey your parents, again, in the Lord, for this is right. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So here we see two commands. Parents are supposed to discipline, train their children to be obedient, and instruct them in the activities of God. But also, children are supposed to obey their parents in the Lord. And so what we're going to do now is just jump away from this passage in Ephesians for a minute and look at a couple passages that explain the message behind these two commands. So if we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, the writer of the Hebrews explains that when the Lord disciplines us, he is demonstrating his love for us. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And so we as Christians, as we are going through our Christian life and God is transforming us to be more like his son, he is disciplining us. And what does that discipline demonstrate? That he loves us greatly and he wants us to be more like his son. But then if you go to John chapter 14, we see what is demonstrated by us obeying Christ or a child obeying their parents. And five different times in John chapter 14, Jesus explains that when you obey him, when we obey Jesus and his commandments, we are demonstrating that we love God. And so when a child lovingly responds to their parents in obedience, they are demonstrating that they love their parents. So in John 14, verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And he goes over and he says it five different ways. Finally, in verse 31, he gives himself as an example. He says, "I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me." So even Jesus is demonstrating that he loves the Father by being obedient to all the commands that Jesus has for him. So in our homes, the parent-child relationship, we have the parents demonstrating love for their children by disciplining them and instructing them, and the children responding in obedience, demonstrating love for their parents. And so the message that we're conveying to the world around us in this is that we are giving the world an example, a living example again, of what it's like for you to become a Christian and to be brought into the family of God, where you're going to experience this loving relationship with God in that family, the church. So we see in our first activity that God wants to have a relationship with us, and he wants to be the main part of our lives. We see how that takes place through marriages. Our lives demonstrate the gospel to the world around us. And then once a person is saved, we're demonstrating to the world around us what it's like to be part of the church, God's family, through the parent-child relationship. And then the last activity that Paul talks about is work and ministry in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. And in this passage, he's talking to slaves and masters, something that we're thankful that we don't have widespread slavery in the world today. But just think, this is probably the worst situation you could be in as an employee. You're a slave to someone else. And you have a master who has all power over you. And so instead of thinking of yourself as a slave or a master in this instance, modern times, think of yourself maybe as these verses referring to an employer and employee relationship. But notice what Paul tells the bondservants to do, especially in verse 7. He says, "Render service to your master with goodwill as to the Lord." Here you're in a situation where you're not under your own control anymore. Someone has brought you into captivity, controls your life, and you are supposed to serve them with goodwill as if they were God. That's the opposite of what I would think you'd do. But then he tells the masters, you who have all power over your servant, you're supposed to do the same thing. So masters, you're supposed to serve your slaves with goodwill just as if they were Christ. A very different view of what I would think Paul would have told people at that time. So we're going to jump out of this passage again, and we're going to go to the Gospels to see an explanation. Maybe help me change things. Thanks. So in Matthew 20, we find here Jesus is in a discussion with the disciples, and the sons of Zebedee are wanting to know who's going to sit on the right or the left, and they're talking about power once they get into heaven. And so in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so we see here that when you serve someone, you're actually showing that you are the greatest person around because you are putting their desires, their needs, over yours, even if that person happens to be your master. Just like Christ came and served us when we didn't deserve to be served, to die on the cross for our sins. And so the message that we're conveying to the world around us through serving others in work and ministry, even if it's the worst situation you could find yourself in, as we serve others, we are demonstrating how God, through Jesus Christ, came to serve us in giving his life as a ransom. Our lives now are supposed to demonstrate service to others, just as Jesus demonstrated his service to us in coming to give his life as a ransom. So we see in the midst of the spiritual battle, in the middle of these two bookend verses about the days being evil, Paul discusses four different activities. And each of these activities, as I said at the start, should convey an element of the gospel message to the world around us. One, being filled with the Spirit, shows that God wants a relationship with us, and he wants to be the major part of our lives, so much so that when we go through life, we are exhibiting godly behaviors to others. Our marriages demonstrate the gospel message, showing people how they can have that relationship with Christ through his death on the cross. The loving relationship between a parent and a child demonstrates to the world what it's going to be like when you come into the family of God, to be in the church, and you experience God's love making you more like his son. And then lastly, our work and ministry, as we look at others as if they were Christ and serving them, we are demonstrating Christ's servant attitude to the world around us and how we're supposed to carry out our lives, reflecting Christ coming as a ransom for our lives. So again, the main takeaway message I'd like to leave with you this morning is that every aspect of our life should demonstrate the gospel message to the world around us as we live out these four areas under God's authority. I'd like to close by just sharing with you a little bit of a challenge. We've been talking about missions this weekend. I've shared with you here, hopefully, some ideas of how our lives can convey the gospel message to the people around us as we find ourselves all in this spiritual battle, whether it's in Northern Virginia or anywhere in the world. But I'd like to challenge you to consider going to doing missions, to sharing Christ somewhere else in the world. And so, in Luke chapter 10, we're told by Jesus that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into that harvest. And our experience in Ireland, and I'm sure this is the case for most other countries in the world, is that There's very little evangelical witness in Ireland. So back in 2012, there was a group that did a survey of the evangelical churches in Ireland. And you can imagine in a small country like Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, it was pretty easy to count. There were 242 evangelical churches on the whole island. And when they added up how many people attended church on Sundays and divided that into the 4 million population, it came out to be 0.4% of the population in Ireland is evangelical. Less than one-half of 1% have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the lowest percentage of any English-speaking country in the world. And so there are vast parts of Ireland where there's no evangelical witness. You can't drive to an evangelical church in parts of Ireland because there is none. The churches are small. Average attendance on a Sunday is 71. Our church happens to be one of the largest at about 150 on a Sunday. So the churches are fragile. They're working in this hard ground in the midst of the spiritual battle trying to plant new churches. And there's actually one evangelical church for every 17,000 people in Ireland. I couldn't find similar statistics for the United States, but I did find, just for the Southern Baptist denomination alone, they have one church for every 6,000 people in the United States. So if you imagine adding all the independent Bible churches and the Presbyterian churches and all the other evangelical churches, there are a lot of churches in the United States. But there are parts of the world, Ireland included, where there are very few churches for people to attend, very little evangelical witness. So I'd like to challenge you to consider going. Jesus gave us the command to go and make disciples of all nations. Consider going as we did. Particularly, I'd like to challenge people who are older, more mature, retirement age, to consider making a second career, doing that overseas, and helping out the churches in any way you can. I can tell you that in Ireland, they would love to have any solid Christian couple come to any one of these churches to just join the church and be a mature Christian in that church to encourage people in their walk with Christ. We have people in Ireland who have come over to work. There's one couple that came over. They worked for a pharmaceutical company. They came over because they heard of a church plant that was starting, and they wanted to be part of that church plant. So he works in the pharmaceutical company, but he's also an elder in the church and helps with the church planning. Come as a regular, fully supported missionary or any combination of the above, but consider going to being part of God's work overseas and helping churches get established where there is no gospel message. So what would you do if you were a missionary? Well, I can tell you what we do in Ireland. We just come and we're just Christians. We have a saying in Ireland. The missionaries that left before us, they gave us advice. They said, it's better to do nothing with someone than to do something with no one. It's better to do nothing with someone than to do something with no one. What that means is you can't make disciples unless you're with somebody. You can't pass on elements of the Christian faith to other people or help lead them to Christ unless you're with people. So it's better to be with people, even if it appears to an American like you're doing nothing, because we like to do stuff. If you're just sitting, having a cup of tea, having a biscuit, but you're talking about life and you eventually get to Christ, that's great. And that's better than being by yourself and checking off things on your to-do list, because you can't make disciples doing that. So that's what we try to do in Ireland. We just try to be with people to encourage them. Answer questions. Help out in the church in any way we can. And it's that simple to be a Christian. We've seen through Ephesians this morning that God has given us these four areas of our life that should convey the gospel message to the world around us. And that's what you're doing as you're a missionary in the world around us. So I encourage you to consider doing that. Maybe God would have you at some point in your life go overseas and help out in areas where there is no gospel witness. And remember, as we go out, that in the midst of the spiritual battle that we all find ourselves in, we should be conveying the gospel message to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you have allowed us to have a relationship with your Son. That you've worked in our lives to bring salvation through your Son's death on the cross. And that you want us to do the same now that he is in heaven with you, to be a witness to the world around us of the life that's available in you through your Son. We pray that you would help us to do that in the midst of the spiritual battle, no matter where we are, that our lives would convey that gospel message to the world around us. And we pray that you would give us strength daily as we try to do that. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.